So Judges 3, verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came on him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull out the sword, and the fat enclosed over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them, and there they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sira. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. This week I spent a couple of days down in Bath meeting up with three friends who are also ministers of churches around the country. And the place where we were staying was beautiful, overlooking the city of Bath with lovely views. But the owner of the property had a problem in his garden: moles. And whilst we might think moles are cute and cuddly, to a gander or a farmer, they are the enemy. Because moles can do a lot of damage. And for a gardener, there are two options with moles. Strategy A, throw in the towel and let the mole have the garden. Strategy B, go to war with the mole and drive him off your land, which is exactly what our host was trying to do by installing electronic mole scarers. But to compromise with the mole is to admit defeat. There is no live and let strategy unless you want your garden destroyed. Compromise is not an option with the mole. Now, so far in our studies in Judges, we've seen that the people of God are in the promised land. They're taking up residence. And at the start of the book, a couple of weeks ago, we saw the people trust the promises of God. And they drove out their enemies and they took the land. But very quickly, the attitude of the people has changed. And they've moved from faithful trust in the promises of God to faithless disobedience. They didn't keep on driving out the enemies, and the result has been a terrible compromise. And more than that, we've seen last week that the people have started to adopt the pagan ways of the nations living around them. The people of God are shaped less by the word of God and more by the world around them. So have a look at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, which is where we left the story last week. Verses 5 and 6. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hevites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So the people of God start sleeping with the enemy, quite literally, it seems. And the result? Well, they start worshipping their gods. Exactly what God has warned them about back in the days of Joshua and back in the days of Moses. The Israelites adopt a live and let live strategy, but it's absolutely disastrous, far more serious than a garden wrecked by a mole. This is like a cancer destroying the nation. And we saw last time in chapter 2 that from this point on, the writer describes a cycle which happens a number of times in Judges. We saw it in picture form on this slide. And we might describe it in the form of five R's. There's rebellion as the people turn from God. Many times we're going to see that actually they did what was right in their own eyes, not what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Then comes retribution. So God in his anger hands the people over to their oppressors. If they rejected God, well, you get what you want, life without God's protection. You're in the hands of an oppressive enemy. Thirdly, most amazing of all, there is rescue. Because again and again and again, God steps in to save his people through the judges. Judges aren't people in wigs in crown courts. They are saviors, deliverers, sent by God to rescue his people. And then, fourthly, there is rest. There is a period of rest from their enemies, sometimes for many years. But the problem was, eventually, well, the whole cycle was repeated again. Except as we go on through Judges, we don't find just repeat. We find downward spiral because things get progressively worse and worse. Rebellion, retribution, rescue, rest, repeat. Until the very end of the book, where the writer says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So what God's people need is a change of heart and a leader who can do that for them. And Judges will keep showing us that we need a better savior, Jesus, because our hearts are just as wicked. Now this morning we're going to get into the main section of Judges. From chapter 3 all the way through to the end of chapter 16, we're going to look at 12 different judges, 6 major judges, 6 minor judges. And each of these judges will show us something of our sin, but also something of the Savior. And the writer over the next few weeks is not going to give us a systematic history of the people of Israel over a 300-year period. These are pictures of grace in a very dark time, shafts of light, if you like, in different times, different parts of the country, showing us how God is so gracious and his promises never fail, even when his people turn their back on him. We're going to meet 3 this morning, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. Let's meet Othniel first of all, and he teaches us that the Savior is always the Lord. Let's read from verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. So can you see how the first two parts of the cycle are playing out? Here's rebellion. The people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They might have thought they were trying to live quiet, unassuming lives, trying to get on with their sort of Canaanite neighbors. They encouraged their children to be flexible at school and college and get involved in the Baal worship at assembly. The parents now have a little Baal statue in their back garden, so the friends feel comfortable when they come round for barbecues. It's also liberal and modern, isn't it? This is how we get on in the land, they would say. Live and let live. It's very friendly and grown up. We still respect our own culture, of course, they would say, but we're just not quite as vocal about it. We're not in your face with our Canaanite neighbors. We don't want to offend anyone, perish the thought. What does God think? To God, this isn't how to live without offending anyone in a liberal democracy. Do you notice what God says? It's evil in my eyes. That's what God thinks. And in reality, what were the people doing? Well, verse 7, they forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Do you remember we saw last week, you don't just turn away from God, you turn to other gods. And these gods were fertility gods, gods of sex, basically. And to God, it's as wicked as sleeping with your pretty young Canaanite neighbor next door. And God saw, and it's evil in his eyes. So what does God do? Verse 8, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Here's the retribution. God is angry, and rightly so. The marriage between him is shattered. They're sleeping with the enemy. And remember, again, we saw this last week, God's anger is not uncontrolled rage. In the Bible, God's anger is his settled, considered reaction to human sin. The holy God takes sin seriously. And here he hands his people over to his enemies for 8 years. It's very similar to language in Romans 1. We read this about a year or two ago, where we read that God hands people over to the consequences of their choices. If we choose to reject God, God says, okay, have it your way. And the problem is we're so blind, we can't see how terrible that is. We think we've been liberated by the choices we make to get rid of God, when actually all along we're enslaving ourselves to our own desires. And Israel's oppressor this time is this man called Cushan-Rishathaim. He is a serious despot. He's from Aram, which is up in the north, modern-day Syria. He's very powerful. He's able to enslave the people for a very long time. And actually, God is entirely justified in leaving his people in that mess for the rest of their lives. But then comes a most remarkable sentence. Have a look down at verse 9. We discover the next part of the cycle, rescue. When they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Now, there's something we need to understand here if we're to be clear on what God is doing. At the beginning of verse 9, we discover that the people cry out to the Lord. And it's possible to think that at last God's people have seen the error of their ways. They're really repentant and sorry for their sins. They want to start afresh and live God's way. The problem with that is that there is absolutely no evidence that that is the case. The word the writer uses for cry out is a word often used for a cry of anguish, a sort of woe is me type feeling. There's a big difference between crying out in pain and anguish and crying out in repentance. And the clear evidence for the lack of change is that there's no change of heart from the people because the cycle goes round and round and round. So verse 12, we're going to discover that, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see it again in chapter 4, verse 1, next week, God willing. Chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again and again and again, the Israelites did evil in God's eyes. They don't repent, but they do cry out in anguish. And therefore, isn't it all the more amazing that God acts in grace, not to respond to repentant people, but because he's a God who's made promises to his people to keep them, even though they've rebelled against him. And they've broken the marriage covenant with him. They've slept with the enemy, literally and spiritually. God still acts in grace. And so what does he do? Verse 9, he raises up this chap, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Actually, we've already met him in chapter 1. He's the same Othniel who won Caleb's daughter's hand in marriage, a young woman called Aksar, by his courage defeating the enemy. His father-in-law is Caleb. How good is that? The same Caleb who at the age of 80, do you remember the story? In Joshua 14, destroyed his enemies and claimed his land. The same Caleb who in Numbers 14, many years before, went out and spied out the land and said, we can take these guys. Othniel is married into that remarkable family. He's from the line of Judah as well, the tribe from whom a leader is promised. So in many ways, Othniel is the great leader. He is the model leader. And interestingly, nothing negative is said about him. Every other judge in Judges has some serious flaw or weakness. Othniel just gets on with the job and rescues the people. However, he was really rescuing the people. Do you see that in verse 10? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Who gives Othniel the victory? It's the Lord, isn't it? In fact, 8 times in 4 verses, the Lord is mentioned as if to make the point. Just as God gave Israel into the hand of the oppressors, now God gives Israel a rescuer. And for all his heritage and his power and his natural ability, Othniel is in many ways a model judge. But the big lesson is, don't look at Othniel. What a great leader he is. Look at the Lord. See what a great victory the Lord has brought about. Now, if God does raise up gifted leaders to lead people, remember it is God's work to save. So leaders come and go. It's the Lord who delivers his people. And so, verse 11, the land has peace for 40 years. Again, notice God's grace. 8 years of suffering, 40 years, 2 generations of peace. Grace remarkably outweighs the consequences of sin. Isn't that amazing? I find that incredible. Again and again, we're going to see this in Judges. If there's one thing we're going to learn, it's grace is so much more precious than human sin, and it outweighs human sin. Grace overcomes rebellion. And the human leader, whilst he can do so much, can only survive for a time. Othniel will die. The Lord lives forever. The Lord's the Savior. We'll come back in a moment to think what that means for us. Let's move on to the second judge, Ehud. And here we discover the Savior is often surprising. Because no sooner have we met Othniel, who shows us that God is the real Savior, we meet this chap Ehud, who in many ways is a very surprising Savior, even, we might say, unlikely. Now, sadly, 40 years of peace are a distant memory in verse 11, aren't they? Because notice what happens in verse 12. Here we go again, round the cycle. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So here we go, all over again. Here's the cycle, round and round and round. So verse 12, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Notice this time it's mentioned twice. Because they did evil in the eyes of the Lord gives them Eglon, who has power over them. Notice again, it's God who does this, who sovereignly ordains that Israel falls into the hands of Moab. I just want us to press pause at this moment to think about that. This is something we've noticed a number of times in our sermon series over the last few months. God is in charge over the nations. He is the one who sets up kings and powers and brings them down. We saw this in Obadiah a few weeks ago in the evening service. We saw it when we studied Romans 13 last term. God appoints leaders to be an authority over people, but he also removes them. We saw it in Amos last autumn. God sovereignly raises up leaders and brings them down. Now, human leaders think they have so much power and authority that they've got themselves into this position. They have no clue, unless they're believers, that the sovereign Lord has put them there for his purposes and for a time. Our leaders in this country, local leaders who are going to be elected this coming week, we vote them in. God puts them into power. The Putins of the world, the Trumps, the Xis, the Ayatollahs, they are just frail human leaders permitted by the sovereign God to rule for a time according to God's will and then removed. Now, sadly, as we well know, they might do serious damage. And frankly, we find that hard to understand, don't we? But God is in charge. And as we read earlier in Psalm 2 from Nastia, the sovereign Lord laughs at these leaders and these people shaking their puny little fists at him like a toddler, raging that he's being strapped into his car seat. God has the real authority. He's in charge. He gives and he takes away. And in a world of absolute chaos, and frankly it feels like that, doesn't it? We have to remember that, because otherwise we'll lose heart. And so it is here in Judges 3. And for a time, God gives Israel into Eglon's hand. It's a mark of his judgment. They did evil in his eyes, so he gave them over 18 years. And despite the comic demise Eglon is about to meet, 18 years, that's a long time of oppression, isn't it? That is not laughing matter. It's shocking. And so again, verse 15, the Israelites cry out to the Lord in anguish, and again in his grace, he gives them a deliverer, Ehud, the left-handed man, the son of Gera, son of the Benjaminite. Now, at this point, we just need to see that Ehud is a very different character from Othniel. So in many ways, Othniel is not a surprise for a rescuer. He was a strapping military man. He's from Caleb's family, married to his daughter, no less. I mean, if ever you've got a picture of a rescuer, think Othniel, because he's it. Ehud is very different. For a start, there's his name. His name means, where's the splendor? It's a bit like Ichabod in 1 Samuel, the son of Phinehas the priest. His name reveals what has happened to the nation as a whole. God has departed. There is no glory. There's no splendor in Israel. Ehud's name, everyone who met him was reminded, God has departed from the land. It's a bit like calling your son, it's grim up north. That was not a very good name, is it? And then there's the tribe he was from, Benjamin. Every time Benjamin is mentioned in Judges, it's really bad. So in Judges 1, the Benjaminites fail to take their inheritance. At the end of the book, when we get to that in July, God willing, we're going to see some very shocking stories about the Benjaminites. And then there's his left-handedness. Now, in case you're left-handed, the Lord isn't saying all left-handed people are bad. Later in Judges, we'll discover some very crafty and clever and skilled left-handed Benjaminite warriors. But there are hints in the original language here that Ehud's left-handedness was due to the fact that he had an abnormality in his right hand. Maybe that's why he was chosen to lead the delegation to Eglon in verse 15. He's the one chosen to take the tribute. Maybe he seemed weak and harmless. He's not a threat to anyone. Incidentally, that tribute was part of Israel's subjugation to Moab. They had to give payments to King Eglon. But there's another thing about Ehud that strikes us as strange. It's that he uses deception and deceit to do the job of killing Eglon. So notice, I don't know if you notice this, that between verses 16 and 27, God is not mentioned. So yes, the Lord raised him up and gave the king into his hands. But this is not a godly way to act. It's a reminder that actually the judges are not paragons of virtue. They're not models for us to copy. So Gideon and Barak, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, they were fearful. Samson is an absolute rogue. But the point is, through these weak men, God saved his people. And they point us to a far better rescuer, Jesus, who's going to save us completely in a way that honored the Lord and fulfilled his plan. But here we meet Ehud, who's a very surprising savior. And he's not the one we would have chosen. Let's see how he does the deed. And it is meant to be comic, I think. This great leader, Eglon, gets his comeuppance in a very surprising way, and we're going to see in a very surprising place. And there's a sense in which God completely strips Eglon of his dignity and his power through this surprising savior. And the evil dictator is brought low by God himself. So in verse 16, it's clear that Ehud has a plan. He's made himself a sword, and he's strapped it under his right thigh, which is unexpected, because no one would think to look under the right thigh for a sword. I'm just going to demonstrate this, okay? Left hand, right thigh. Got that? Did that make any sense? Good, excellent, good. That was not in the text, but I thought I'd just demonstrate that. So regular soldiers would be right-handed, and they draw their swords from their left side. And in fact, it's all very predictable, isn't it? Verse 17, Ehud offers the tribute. This is a normal diplomatic visit that goes to plan. Although notice, Eglon is a very fat man. His name actually means little calf or rotund. I mean, quite why, as a parent, you give your child that name. I have no idea. Doesn't bode well, does it? But Eglon is like a calf fattened for slaughter. And the point of the writer is not to be fattest. He's pointing out the ridiculous nature of this king, who should be sleek and fit to lead his people. In fact, he's grotesquely obese. He has fattened himself literally on his enemy's defeats, but not for much longer. So having given the tribute, Ehud and the party head home. And then Ehud turns back on his own, saying, I've got a secret message for the king, verse 19. And clearly Eglon isn't the brightest spark, because he dismisses his highly paid security detail and leaves himself alone with one of his enemies. Let's read from verse 20. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, I have a message from God for you. As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out of the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. It is ridiculous, isn't it? And I do think we're supposed to see the darkly comic side of this obese despot meeting his end. In fact, he's so fat, the sword disappears inside him. This would make a great kids talk, wouldn't it? One day we'll do that. And the comment about his bowels discharging, which we wouldn't do in the kids talk, I should say, that just adds to the humiliation, doesn't it? So here's this great leader, this great oppressor, who's oppressed Israel for 18 years. He is now sprawled on the floor in his own blood and mess. And it's grim, but it's meant to be, because how the mighty have fallen. And then Ehud escapes through the back door. And the next scene just adds to the comedy value, doesn't it? Verse 24, After he's gone, the servants come and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, well, he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace. They waited to the point of embarrassment. Can you imagine that? And when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked him, where they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. He's gone. And in the words of Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven laughs because he raises up leaders and then brings them down. And the end of the story sees Moab routed by Israel. There's peace for how long? Get this, 80 years. 18 years of servitude, 80 years of peace. Three or four generations. Delivered through the most surprising of rescuers, a left-hand deceiver from Benjamin. And in fact, we haven't got time really to look at this, but Shamgar, verse 31, is also a very odd choice. We don't know much about him. He's almost certainly a non-Israelite because his name, Shamgar, son of Anath, is probably a Canaanite name. He's probably not a warrior. His method of choice is an ox goad. We may well wonder how that worked with 600 Philistines. How he could kill them with a pointy stick, I have no idea. But the point, if you excuse the pun, is God gives the victory through the most surprising of saviors. Now, what has all this got to teach us? Well, again and again and again, we are going to discover in Judges that we have hearts that forget the Lord. We do what is right in our own eyes, but God in his mercy again and again and again and again steps in to save. Our hope is not to be found in human leaders, but in the Lord. It is God who gives the victory, the Lord who brings rescue. And I think again and again, we have to be staggered by grace. Round and round the cycle we will go, things getting worse. But again and again, God steps in to save his people. Aren't you amazed by that? And frankly, aren't you relieved? Because time and time again, we go through that same cycle, forgetting the Lord. But thank God, he does not abandon us. He will have us back every single time. And that leads us to see in Jesus, he has provided a savior. But he is a surprising savior, isn't he? Jesus wasn't a warrior. He was a carpenter. There was nothing, according to Isaiah, to attract us to him. He was from a small northern village, born in poverty and humility in a manger, whose mum was an unmarried teenager. And yet this surprising savior is the savior of the world. God doesn't do things in the way we expect or even want sometimes. He saves according to his will. And that is deeply humbling, isn't it? And we therefore come to God on his terms, not on ours. We have to accept his savior, not ours. And that victory is achieved not through military conquest, but through the cross of Christ. And this savior has given us rest, not for 40 years or even 80 years, but for all eternity. In Jesus, we can know the rest of being forgiven and right with God forever, with him in his perfect place, accepted, a son and daughter of the Lord Jesus, of our Father, forever. Judges shows us our sin, but it also shows us the Savior. So will you come to him? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you for these extraordinary stories in your word. Historically true stories which show us the reality of our sin, but the glory of a Savior. And thank you that they point us ultimately to Jesus, the true Savior, who died on a cross and rose again to rescue us forever. May each and every one of us this morning treasure Christ and come to him.